Well, I'd like to welcome you to the last day, the last Sunday of the summer, not the official summer. Of course, that's officially sometime in September, but summer as far as we know summer. Labor Day next week, start of football season, all that good stuff that normally is, but is not. And so things have changed a little bit. You may remember last month that, has it been a month already? That I spoke to you on search out a matter. Things that God had hidden in plain view in His Word, but we just don't see it all the time. So I hope you've been searching. Some of you have because you've shared it with me, and I appreciate that. I don't have time to go on a bunny trail yet in this talk, but if I did, I would say, do we use the word amen kind of flippantly? I do. Amen? Amen. Amen. We use it all the time. But did you know that Jesus uses that term of Himself? When speaking to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:14, Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds. And so while I flippantly say amen, Jesus says, that's my name. And so maybe I'll think more. He's got that hidden in plain view in sight. I also told you last time that I wanted to share with you a few things. And while we can't generalize totally with some of the things that I'm going to talk about, I do want to share a few thoughts with you. By the way, I'm very thankful to the eldership at Christ Church. Daniel, David, Stephen, Philip, all so biblical. All such biblical guys. And then there's Bob, of course. So they're going to allow me to talk about some of this stuff anyway. Well, you know we are in a pandemic, COVID-19, and it has changed our life. Here in a church that hugs, we don't do too much hugging, a little bit, maybe more than we should. Even shaking of hands is discouraged. The shaking of hands has so much more meaning than we normally give. It is hard to introduce myself to a new person without shaking hands. And you know that, I don't know how we do it with the young ladies now because that's kind of changed, but with young guys, we start from very young. Don't give me that wimpy handshake. Give me a firm grip. Not as firm as you, David. We don't have to hurt them. But give me a firm, shake hands like a man. Why? Because the shaking of my hands is my honor. It is my word. If you and I have an agreement, we have an agreement, and we shake hands on it, Bill, that's as good as signing papers. We've shaken hands. And when shaking hands originally started, it was, you see, I have no weapon in my hand. I am no threat to you. And so we can shake hands on it. And fist pump just doesn't seem to do that to me. And this elbow thing, I mean, crazy stuff. How about masks? How about masks? We have one that actually has a mask on right now. A lot of you are carrying them. I'm carrying them. I don't know what good it does. Did you ever think in America you would see us wearing masks? I'm not arguing the pros and cons of the mask. That's an ongoing argument, whether it's still good or not. But what I'm arguing is we, like sheep, have done exactly what our government says to do, assuming that our government has the best for us in the name of health. And it makes me think of when I read Revelation and I look at a time coming that's called the tribulation, and there will be a man come on the scene, the man of sin, the beast of the sea, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. How could he control Americans and cause it where we cannot buy nor sell unless we have some kind of mark? Have you tried to go into a store without a mask on? In the name of health, he has done exactly that. We cannot go in the store. And if you do, and there's been a few, usually younger people, look at the glares they get from the rest of the people wearing masks. I'm pretty sure that we're not very far from, if you want to travel internationally when that opens up, that you will have to have a passport and a certificate of vaccination for the COVID in order to go into another country. Or whatever else is out there. I just read something from China that there is a new strain of virus that is much more potent than COVID. And that's being argued whether that's true or not now. I wish I had copied it down, but there is a state in the Northeast, one of those liberal states, that has already declared that the flu vaccination is no longer arbitrary. It is mandatory. In preparation, I'm sure, for the COVID vaccination, which will be mandatory. In fact, the state of Virginia has already said COVID vaccination will be mandatory. You will not have a choice when it comes out. And all of you who say, I'm not taking a vaccination until I know how that does, you won't have a choice. They'll say you take the vaccination. All manipulating us in the name of health. So when you think in the future of these things written in Scripture, say, how is that even possible? It's happening. You may have also noticed that there is a time of lawlessness going on in our country. Hate and division as I've never seen. Almost demonic hate. And it's a time that some have called a soft revolution. Maybe soft because we have not taken up arms yet, as in the Civil War. I'm not sure, we're not too far away from that. But I can tell you that for those who have died during all these riots, it is definitely not soft for them. For the business people who have had their businesses looted and burned to the ground, their source of income for them and their employees, their future, financial future, it is definitely not soft for them. For the law enforcement officials who have been spit on, hit with bats, hit with things thrown at them, it is definitely not soft for them. For those who live and work in those areas that are in chaotic protests every night, what's Portland now, 70, 80 nights in a row? For them, it is definitely not soft. And now that it's moving from the cities to the neighborhoods, those areas where we live and that we think we were safe, for us, it may soon not be soft. Even going in a restaurant, you may have seen, you don't know that a group of people are going to come in and get in your face and try to force you to take a stand that you're not willing to stand in. Even singling out Christians specifically because you're a Christian. Even a U.S. senator accosted out outside the White House with his wife and felt like he would be physically threatened if they had not encircled him with the D.C. police. So I know because of who I am how I view things. I'm old. You know that. Okay. I'm Southern. I'm white. I'm a man. I have a military background. So I understand when I view things, I view it from a certain way of viewing it. But I must say, I have a hard time understanding the riots and the destruction going on. It seems like nobody is thankful for anything, particularly for us as believers who know that every good thing we have comes from above. Those currently right don't seem to be able to find anything good in anything. However, having said that, I believe I understand the politics of at least those who support and fund those rioters. Have you noticed as the riots have progressed, they seem to be more organized than just haphazard? Those bricks and stones in a non-building area didn't just happen to show up. those baseball bats, carloads of them, didn't just happen to show up. Those fireworks didn't just happen to show up. Those umbrellas you see to protect them in case something is thrown didn't just happen. They didn't have all those water bottles so they could give to the police because it's hot out there. They're already frozen, solid. That didn't just happen. They didn't come with the headgear and the gas mask and the protective shield with all the same insignia. That didn't just happen. There is somebody behind that. And I'm convinced those that are funding it have a desire and a goal to transform America in a way that we will not recognize it if we allow them to do that. And I pretty much believe they will do anything and everything they can to influence the outcome of this coming election. That's pretty much their goal. But still, I have to admit, I don't understand the protest itself. What's it all about? Of course, I know the event that was supposed to have started it. Yet, many of the protesters and those that are supporting them definitely are financially well off. I mean, you have millionaire sports figures who have had more opportunities to make money in America than they would have had anywhere else. News people who are also in the millionaire column. Corporate leaders who are in the millionaire column supporting them. Even the protesters themselves have never been without what we consider basic in America. Electricity, sewage, water, phone service, TVs, computers, grocery stores, roads, clean air, things we pretty much take for granted. And I would argue that pretty much anybody has an opportunity to be successful if they want to learn and take hold of that opportunity, although some of those protests, and I'm sure, would disagree with that if you could have a civil conversation with them, of which you cannot. I just read that if you're living on more than $5.50 a day, that's $165 a month, that's $2,000 for the entire year, you are better off than 3.4 billion, with a B, people in our world. And I'm pretty much sure that almost all those protesting are above that figure. And according to the news, if you can believe the news, some of them, or maybe most of them, or many of them, are white college students or even graduates from Ivy League schools that probably none of us in here, or very few of us in here, could afford to go to or send our kids to or our grandkids to or even be accepted with unless we had some kind of political pull or a last name that if I told you, you'd recognize it. You can't even get in there. And yet they're protesting. And as a parent and a grandparent, I cannot even imagine my kids or grandkids on TV unable to complete a sentence without using the F-bomb, maybe several times in the same sentence, while they're right in the face of a law enforcement official who is standing there wishing that they were anywhere else, but are standing there taking it as these people do that. And now we're seeing elected officials doing the same thing, acting in the same ugly and disgraceful and disgusting way. And as a military guy, I can't imagine myself standing there and taking that or forcing people under my command to stand there and take that garbage. And yet they do daily. Did you notice in the New Testament text, in light of what I've just said, what Janet, thank you, Janet, for reading this, what Janice read in Romans, when Paul uses several passages from the Psalms and from the book of Isaiah, does it not sound a lot like what we're seeing now? Let me just reread. Listen, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of ants is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that not sound like what we are seeing right now? And Paul wrote this to the Romans 1,000 years after David wrote Psalm 14. And now 2,000 years after Paul wrote this, it sure seems to apply to me. Is God's word not accurate? I mean, just this, we can say how accurate it is. Now, you know that I profess to be a Christian. And you know I'm an elder in this assembly. And I know I'm exhorted by Jesus. And as Pastor Philip has so aptly taught in his recent teachings in Matthew, that I should pray for and love my enemies. I know that. And I wish I could tell you that I was a spiritual giant throughout all this stuff that's going on. But to be brutally honest with you, when I watch this on TV and in the natural, when my frustrations get a hold of me, I want to jump off the couch and shout at the TV. Here's what I really want to say. My God, Mr. President, if you can't deal with this problem, Governor Abbott, if you can't deal with this and the other governors, Mayor of Austin and Houston and Dallas and Los Angeles and Portland and Seattle and Denver and New Orleans and Chicago and Detroit and Baltimore and Philadelphia and New York and Washington, D.C., Atlanta, if you guys can't solve this problem, I think today, in our internet way today, I'll just go to Ron and ask him how to do it. I think we could very easily, all over the United States, real quickly organize a whole bunch of retired military people, retired cops, retired firemen, other people that love America, and say, by God, if you're not going to deal with this, we can deal with this. And when we go up to Seattle and you want to have your own little city up there, when you see 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 old fogies come marching in who don't give a, and we come in, we'll just take your little, and we'll put you on a boat, because I think we can find some longshoremen who can find us some empty boats and cruise to sell them, and we'll just ship you out to a little island somewhere that's empty and drop you off. And when you learn how to distill water, and you learn how to grow plants, and you learn what to do with all your sewage, and when all your cell phone batteries go bad, and you learn how to communicate, give us a call. Better yet, learn how to build your own ship and sell your own self out of there. Enjoy your new country. And by the way, have a blessed day, because I am a Christian, by the way. That's where I feel sometimes. And then I remember, our battle is not against them. I remember who we battle against. Ephesians says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I think in America, actually in the world, but in America, I'm concentrating, there is a battle going on in the heavens. And we're dealing with heart issues and the sin that results. And I know to say sin is not politically correct and is not very popular, but I think it's the truth. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. And we're watching in living color every night the fruit of man's deeds the result of sin, almost daily in its depressing glory. We see with our eyes every day the craziness and the reality of man without God. And it's frustrating. But God deals with the heart. You know that. You remember when God sent the prophet Samuel to pick a king after he rejected Saul. Samuel kept looking at the physical appearance of David's brothers. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. That's good news for me, by the way. Because I have rejected him. He was speaking about David's brother. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So this has been on my heart for a while. So if you go with me to the book of Daniel, I told you last time, if you will go to Psalms in the Old Testament and turn left or right, Daniel's to the right, and you're going to run into Daniel if you do that. Just for a little bit of background history, you remember that the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, God has dealt with them. He sent them into exile, and he's used the Assyrians to do that. And about, David, I think it's about 130-ish years later, he does the same thing with the two southern tribes, and he used King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And he takes the Israelites to Babylon in several waves, and he takes Daniel and his friends in the first wave, the best and the brightest. Now, I know you know about Daniel. You know about him in the lion's den. You know about his friends in the fiery furnace. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. You might know them better by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know about the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And you know of Daniel's interpretation. You know about the handwriting on the wall. You may know some of the other visions that Daniel saw. But you may not be quite as familiar with the end of the book. So I want to concentrate on what Daniel does as he remembers this exile into Babylon may be coming to a close. Go with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now, the first thing we notice is what he does not do. He does not organize an army of old fogies. That's not one of the things he does. What he does is he prays. And I want to just tell you that I know that this is a word for Israel. And I know I'm not supposed to add nor subtract to God's word. I know that. But I wonder, since it seems to me so appropriate in Daniel's prayer, if that when I hear Israel, I think America. I'm not talking about displacement theology. I'm not talking about the church is now Israel. I'm talking about when I hear what the country of Israel, what he's dealing with, and I think the country of America. In the second verse, Daniel remembers the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah that says the number of years that must pass for the desolation of Jerusalem was 70 years. So in verse 3, chapter 9 in Daniel, so I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinance. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds. which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our prince, our father, because we have sinned against thee. And to the Lord our God belong compassion, forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servant and the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed the law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Do you get the impression that Daniel is emphasizing, we have sinned? If I kept reading his prayer in verse 13, he says, we have not sought the favor of the Lord. In verse 14, it ends with, we have not obeyed his voice. In verse 15, we have sinned, we have been wicked. Verse 16, because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers. You get the impression he's talking about sin. Does that not sound like America? Could that not be true? Well, after 70 years of exile in Babylon is complete, as Jeremiah said it would be, King Cyrus allows a remnant to go back to Israel to rebuild the wall and the temple in Jerusalem in three stages. And after 60 years after the first group goes by, a guy named Ezra, a priest, a teacher of the law, leads the second group back to Israel. And Ezra is concerned about sin, a specific national sin in Israel's case, but sin nonetheless. Let me just read, your Bible probably has something like this. This Bible introduction to Ezra says, the hand of God is seen in causing King Cyrus to allow the Jews to return from exile in Babylon to rebuild the ruined temple. Yet many Jews preferred the comforts of civilized Babylon rather than the hardship of poverty-stricken Judea. Those who returned began putting God first, yet allowed their enemies to stop the building of the temple in the city. After 16 years, revival came through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and the temple was completed despite further opposition. A gap of nearly 60 years is followed by the coming of Ezra, commissioned by the Persian king to teach and enforce the Jewish law. And I hope you saw in the scripture that Stephen read this morning that Ezra's prayer, where he also addresses sin. Had he kept reading, we didn't have time to keep reading, but had he kept reading, you would have seen that their specific sin was mixed marriages, where they were told not to remain holy and separate, not be unequally yoked with the pagan nations that they had been going into, and to come out from among them. And they had not done that. And so they had sinned as the nation. But really what I want you to concentrate on is that verse what's your name? Stephen. Stephen ended up on chapter 10, verse 1. It says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Philip last week talked on prayer. And in the passage he used in Matthew, God has told him not to, for those that were making a show of prayer, that we should pray in our closet. And God who sees will reward us. But this is not that. He is not in his closet. He is in the church for us. He is in the house of God where he makes confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. As you know, Sean and I were in the Air Force for 24 years. We moved 20 years of that. We moved four times after getting out of the Air Force. Not every move associated with a new church. Sometimes we went from off base to on base or on base to off base. Sometimes we moved from one place in the town to another place. But certainly with every permanent change of station, we searched for a new church. That was always the first thing. When we had children, it was, what's a good school system and where's a good church? Always in We always did that. I can never remember in all my experience, maybe some of you can, I can never remember in all my experience church leadership reacting to sin, certainly national sin, as Ezra does here. Of course, here in our church, we have been emphasizing prayer for a while now, after the service, and that's a good thing. Philip last week spoke on prayer, you might remember. But here in the book of Ezra, this prayer that he's praying is specifically prayer for the nation of Israel. We're not talking about saving sin. I mean, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, we need to deal with your sin and you accepting him. But that's not what he's doing. He's dealing with a national problem, national prayer. But I want you to see not only how Ezra reacted, but it says a great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Men, women, and children. What were they weeping over? Sin. The sin of the nation of Israel. What would you think if you were visiting a church, visiting our church? And not only the leadership, but everybody here, man, woman, and child, wept over the sin of our country. I wonder if churches across America, instead of marching with the protesters, as some, maybe many, are doing, supposedly in support of social justice, instead wept over and confessed our sin. Would God hear? I wonder. I got a good feeling. I heard somebody mention the American Family Association. If you get their magazine, I just cut this out. You might be aware of this. I wasn't. American pastors and ministry leaders from many denominations suggested a joint call for a solemn assembly of worship, prayer, fasting, and weeping to take place in the nation's capital on September 26th. Named the Return. This is a national day of repentance. That is a march in the right direction. I'm glad to see that. But if we did that as the church, if we wept over and confessed America's sin, would God hear? Would he forgive? Would he heal our land? You know, we use 2 Chronicles 7:14 often. Dan, you might remember, used it the first weekend in July. Barbara made this wonderful little pamphlet, you might have remembered, that we had. Has it on the front, If My People. It has 2 Corinthians 7:14. I've heard it on TV many times. In fact, this last week during the RNC convention, one of the speakers used 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's been put to music. If you heard, Sean played it as her prelude today. It was up there on the wall. But we don't normally read verse 13. So we put verse 13 in your bulletin. Let me read that to you. 2 Chronicles 7:13 says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Notice it says when. By the way, the background of this is that Solomon has just completed building his temple, and he's prayed to God, and this is God's answer to Solomon. When, not if. I hate to keep picking on Philip, but Philip just spoke in Matthew on prayer. And you might have noticed in that passage that he used, it says when you pray, not if. And previously he had spoken on giving, and it says when you give, not if. And I'm hopeful you're not going to skip over it, but a little later on it's going to talk about fasting. And it says when you fast. Not if. So here God says, when I shut up the heaven. when I command the locusts, when I send pestilence, not if. Those of us that come out of a more word of faith type background, anytime something happens and we perceive it to be bad, the first thing we do is assume it's from the enemy, and we rebuke him in the name of just Jesus, which is our authority to do that, knowing that if we've submitted to God, that he has to flee. But what if it's not the enemy? When God says, I sin, I shut up the heavens so that there's no... I command the locusts. Those of you that are keeping up with prophecy right now know that right now in Africa and in Iran, there is a plague of locusts, real locusts, by the millions or billions, I don't know how many. They're eating everything inside, and it's described as biblical. Obviously coming from when God dealt with Pharaoh to let my people go. That's going on right now. But in my mind, when I see these crazies devouring the land all over out there, it reminds me of locusts. And I'm wondering if maybe God has just given us a little insight into a future thing that's going to happen. I'm hoping we're not here when it does. But it's going to happen during the tribulation time that he talks about in Revelation 9, when the fifth trumpet sounds and the fifth angel who has the keys to the bottomless pit is told to open it, and locusts come out, these demonic beings who have tails like scorpions and stingers, and they're allowed to sting for 5 months, and the people they sting want to die, but they cannot. And it is so painful. Maybe we're just getting a glimpse of this. And then he says, when I send pestilence, could that be COVID-19? Among my people. The focus of God is always his people. It is not the crazies out there. God is dealing with his people. You know, this virus affects the righteous and the unrighteous. It affects the believer and the non-believer. Just as the rain falls on the just and the unjust. When that hurricane went through Cameron and it went through Lake Charles and on up, it didn't just pick out the bad people. We've been to several really wonderful churches in Lake Charles. And those are good people. And yet, they were part of this. So God says, when I send this on my people, then, if my people who are called by my name, that's the subject. And he gives four things for them to do. And organizing old fogey armies is not one of the options. He says, if they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, maybe only then, but then, I will hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. See, it's a simple heart, saints, that is the problem in America. And God is going to use his church, that's us, to pray through this crisis. If he's going to heal this land, it's going to be through us, his people. Proverbs 14:34 says, the righteous exalt a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. America is a nation in sin. And America is in need of forgiveness and healing. And God has provided a way, a roadmap, to heal his land. Listen, all nations are unique, but there's something uniquely unique about America. We have from our start been a blessed, a chosen, and a uniquely Christian nation. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of green, for purple mountains, just above the fruit of green. America, America, God shed his grace and crowned thy king with brotherhood from sea to shores. Certainly in America, everyone is not now, nor has ever been, nor was ever required to be a Christian. But the principles of this country were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And I'm not sure we can be called a Christian. Listen, I know that we as believers don't live in fear. But these are fearful times when we forgot who is in charge. These are fearful times if we forgot where our trust is. And who, by the way, is not the World Health Organization, thank goodness. When Israel was facing a powerful, numerically superior foe, God spoke through a guy named Jahaziel. A name you don't use very often. He was not a military leader. He was a son of Asaph. You may recognize Asaph as the writer of Psalms. He wrote 12 of our Psalms. And Jahaziel prophesied, "Thus said the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, this multitude." Maybe all these crazies we're seeing. He says, "For the battle is not yours, but God's." That's 2 Chronicles 20:15. Maybe me, speaking to me, need to repent and seek God's forgiveness for trying to solve spiritual problems from a worldly approach when the problem is a spiritual one. We are in a spiritual warfare. We're in a spiritual battle. Maybe me, need to recognize that the battle is not mine. It's His. Those of you that have been in our Bible study last semester, no, we started every time we met by praying scripture. So instead of maybe an emotional response, as I do quite a bit, I should pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Maybe this week, instead of shouting at the TV, maybe I should humble myself, pray specifically for this nation, seek His face, and then turn from any wickedness that He reveals. That's when I prayed that prayer in Psalm 139. And then let Him heal the land. Let Him heal America. For the battle is His. It is not mine. It is not yours. It is His. Will He hear? Well, 2 Samuel 24:25 says, "Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land." Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us, He will deliver us." So we trust Him, not in an army of old fogies, not even in with our president or governors or mayors, although they are necessary and in great need of daily prayer for them, no doubt. But we trust in Him to win this battle and heal our land. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. His word is either true or it's not. I tend to say it's true. Let's pray. Father, we just bless You. We thank You that Your word is true, that we can stand on it, that we can count on it. We pray for America, Lord, that You will use each person in this body today, that this week we would focus on You and Your healing of our country. How blessed we are to be called Americans, even more blessed to be called Christians. And Father, we just honor you. We love you. We worship you. Use us this week. May we view everything going on this week in a new way, in a way that says our God is in charge. I told somebody this week, Lord, that if President Trump is reelected, I'll be happy with that. I'll be excited. I'll be glad. I think you've given us a few more years. And if he's not reelected, I'll be excited and glad and happy because you're coming again quicker than ever before. And so we just love you. Use us in a mighty way this week, and we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.